So we, after, what, a month or more, we're back into the book of Revelation. It's been a while. And I'm going to give you a super quick reminder about the book of how the book of Revelation is structured. The body of the book, there are four great visions. There are four times where the text says, and I saw, and then I was in the Spirit. So it seems like there's four unique major visions that he has. The first vision was where Christ gave these letters to seven churches. And then the second vision starts in chapter 4. This is the largest part of the book. It runs to the end of chapter 16. This is where John has a vision of the heavenly throne room, and he foresees the tribulation. And we've looked already in chapters 4 and 5 at the throne of God in heaven and the Lamb. And now we're going to start in chapter 6 where the Lamb begins to open up the seals on the scroll that John has seen. So, a little background information here before we get into the scrolls. The opening of the seals, rather. John is describing a vision of the throne room of God, where the Lamb takes from the Father a scroll. Perhaps, and we're not told what the scroll is, but it's believed to be that the scroll is the title deed to the earth, or the scroll of inheritance, the testimony, like the last will and testament, saying that now Jesus possesses or will possess all the earth once the scroll is open. This scroll has seven seals going around it, which adds a tremendous amount of security. If you remember, we're talking about an ancient scroll, documents like this, only an authorized person is permitted to open the scroll. And for this scroll, only the Lamb is authorized to open it. The opening of the seals symbolizes what has to take place before the Lamb can take possession of the earth. And in a sense, that makes sense. If you've got a last will and testament and it's not been read, before you can inherit, take in possession what's in it, you have to open it up. So the opening of the dramatic opening of these scrolls represents that there are things which must take place before he will receive the earth as his inheritance. As each seal is cut, and I don't know how the Lamb does this. I mean, is that, and I don't mean to be silly now, but is the Lamb, does he chew it off? We don't know. Does he use a paw? Does he have human hands? We don't know. But he cuts these seals, and as each seal is cut, John sees something acted out. It's not something in the scroll. It's something taking place around that heavenly scene. When a seal is broken, it's not like a seal is broken and they open the scroll a little bit and read a little bit. It's more that these are some enactments taking place that John describes. And what John sees, remember, is a vision of the future, not a video of the future. That is, there are not going to be four horses galloping around the earth in the tribulation. These represent real things, but it is a vision which foreshadows what is to take place. Okay, now chapter 6, as we get into the beginning of these scrolls, there's some more other opening observations about the development. Chapter 6 tells us of the opening of the six seals, but there's a delay before we get to the seventh one. Before the seventh seal is opened, there is an interlude. It's sort of like an intentional interruption. An interlude, or if you want to say an interruption, where John sees something else. What John sees are these masses of people who have been redeemed. And that is a wonderful little coming up for air, because it reminds us that the future is not all death and destruction and doom and gloom, that this is all really part of a larger plan of God to redeem and cleanse and renew the earth with a new humanity. When the seventh seal is opened, which is the most important of them all, it's not enacted until you get to the beginning of chapter 8. If you look over at the chart on the right side, that chart that's in your handout comes from, it would be this section in one of the follow-up charts that I've got. It breaks down chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. That's probably page 3 of your chart of Revelation. And you can see how it works. You've got the 6 seals of judgment open, the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth and fifth and sixth. And then all of a sudden there's an interlude. And there are he sees visions of 2 redeemed multitudes. First he sees the 144,000 of Israel. So over 100,000 people redeemed from the tribe of Israel. And then he sees another vision of these multitudes of Gentile believers. So what this signifies is that while judgment is going to come, there is a redeemed people, both Jew and Gentile, that the Lord has spared for himself.
You know, it's interesting. You do have people that say that people won't be saved during the Great Tribulation, and yet this is an account where we realize that their theory may not be quite as...
Yeah, I agree. I think this does indicate that there are some who will come to faith during that time. And then the seventh seal, you see, is delayed, the opening of that, until chapter 8, verse 1. Now, let's go back to chapter 6, and I'm going to read, we'll read the whole chapter. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice of thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he had broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, "Come!" And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature saying, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, "Come!" I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, was to be completed also. I looked when he began to break the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." and who is able to stand. I'd like us to, before we start to look at each of these visions, say a few things about the first four seals. The first, this is letter number two in your outline on page two. The opening of the first four seals have a few things in common. The first four seals, they each involve a horse. But that's not true when you get to seal five and six and later on number seven. A horse sent to ride to the earth. And these represent different kinds of judgments that are going to fall on the earth. The first one maybe doesn't sound like a judgment, but it actually is, at least paving the way for judgment. And the color of each of the horses matches their mission. The white horse for victory, the red horse for slaughter, the black horse for famine and plague, and the ashen horse for death and destruction. After each, another thing the first four seals have in common, after each seal is broken, a different character from one of the four living creatures cries out and says, "Come." We're told at first it sounded like the voice of thunder. Remember these four creatures, these are cherubs. These are some of the heavenly creatures who surround the throne of God and who have been saying constantly, "Holy, holy, holy," but they say other things too. They have other parts to play. So these first four seals have these things in common. And then the fifth and sixth seal have something in common too. And that what they have in common is the sound of voices crying out for help. They're crying out for help in very different ways, but when the fifth seal is opened, John sees and hears the souls of martyrs in heaven who are crying out for God to avenge their death. "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" That's in verse 10. And then when the sixth seal is opened, John hears not the saints, but now he hears the damned on earth, who are crying out not in prayer to God, but crying out to nature to hide them from God's wrath. So it's interesting to see the things that these different seals have in common, though they're in some ways all quite different. Well, now let's start talking about them one by one. Go to page 3. Handout, and we'll go back to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first seal of the scroll. When it's open, John sees this white horse of conquest. One of the cherubs, these living creatures, calls out, "Come." Now, the question is sometimes asked, who is he saying come to? Is it to John? Come, take a look. Because remember in chapter 4, there was a voice from heaven that told John, "Come up, and I will show you things to come." Some have thought that maybe the angel is speaking to Jesus, because at the end of the book, John says repeatedly, "Come, Lord Jesus." But most interpreters think that who is being addressed are the riders on the horses, that the angel is calling them to go out and ride and do their mission. In the Roman amphitheater and in the Roman circus, when they would have charioteers and horsemen go around on parade for mock battles or whatever, there was sort of a master of ceremony who would, with like a megaphone type thing, he would either say, "Come," or "Go forth." So that might be the sort of thing that would resonate with John as the angel calls him out. And what John sees in verse 2 is a warrior on a white horse. White seems to represent the victory that he's going to gain. Whenever there are parades in the ancient world after conquest, everyone is dressed, all the victors anyway, are dressed in white. And then he has a crown. A crown is given to him. So it's almost like he starts to ride, and somewhere in his ride, he gets a crown placed on him. That suggests that he gains control of governments. There's some sort of mastery over the world, the congealing of new governments. It's also been pointed out that it says that he has a bow in his hand, but interestingly, there's no arrows. You've got to be careful not to read too much into it, but it's possible that what this signifies is is that he does conquer, but he doesn't have to use military might to do it. There's the threat of power, but not the actual use of it. And the reason some have seen this connection is other prophecies speak about the Antichrist, and early in the period of the seven-year tribulation, that he gains power through his political influence and his charisma, and it's not through war that he brings together the nations. Although there's power connected to him, and there's sort of a threat, you know, if you go against this new world order, if you will, war can come upon you. But now that also raises another question. Who is the rider on this horse? None of the four riders are named except for the last one, whose name is Death. But none of the others get a name. Some have thought that the rider on this horse is it's symbolic. It's not anybody in particular. And that this is about things that happened in the early church. And they'll say, well, you know, in the first century there was political alliances taking place, and the Roman Empire was getting bigger, but it wasn't through war. But the problem, if you start to go that route, that each horse represents something in church history as opposed to something in the future, then you kind of run afoul the whole purpose of these visions, which was to describe things that are yet to come. John is writing this at the end of the first century, not in the middle of it. So he's not going to be describing in scary detail things that have already happened. There are a few places in Revelation where he kind of goes back to talk about the history of God's people, and there's an allegory about the birth of Jesus and almost being consumed by the lion or by the dragon. But most of what he talks about is in the future. It's not possible. You know, if you try to say, okay, the white horse was something that happened in the 60s of the first century, and the red horse was, you know, something that happened, some battle that happened, it's impossible to string those together into some sort of chronology of history. People have tried to do that for a long time, you know, and it's really not worked. So you can't take these four horses and turn them into some sequence of historical events. There's nothing that we know about in history from the first, second century that would fit into that as a sequence. Now, all right, so there's one view that says this writer it just symbolizes events happening in John's day. Another view that says it's about the future says that later in the book, Christ is said to ride on a white horse. Remember this in chapter 19? At the end of the great battle, when he comes to establish the kingdom, he comes riding on a horse, and it says there's a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. But there are good reasons to think that that is not the same image that John is seeing right here. The other three horses here in chapter 6 are all clearly bringing about judgment, not bringing about blessing. And when you start to piece together what John says here with what Jesus taught in what's sometimes the sermon he gave at the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse is called, there's an amazing parallel between the sequence of things that John talks about here and the sequence of things that Jesus spoke about. When Jesus starts to speak about the end, he starts off by saying there's going to be false prophets and false peace and people who will come in my name, but they are not mine. They are not me. This also fits with what Daniel prophesies about a period of great tribulation, that there would be a prince who would arise, who would gather together great kingdoms to himself. So it seems best to understand that either the rider on the horse is a symbol of the evil power that will govern the world, or, more specifically, that it is the Antichrist. That this is the Antichrist in the early era of the tribulation who will gather the nations together under his authority. Now, I'm going to pause here and say, I think Christians spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist could be. And we really get kind of silly. I had a classmate in school. His father, a good, godly, devout man, and he was a diehard Democrat. He's been a union guy all his life, and he was convinced in the 80s that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because Ronald has six letters, and Wilson has six letters, and Reagan has six letters, so 666. There it is. And this is a good, godly man, but I don't know where on earth he got that. And then you have the Henry Kissinger theories, you have the Bill Clinton theories, you have the, you know, it's just, we're supposed to be looking for Christ, not the Antichrist.
Yes. We went to a prophecy conference a little while ago, and it was really funny because one of the speakers stood up and said, you know, I called somebody, you know, one of these old men, and asked him, you know, who's the Antichrist? And he says, I don't know, but all 13 of the ones that I had decided were Antichrist have all died. So he goes, I guess I'm wrong.
You know, I'd say in every era, you know, the devil doesn't know when the second coming is either. I think he probably has a pool of candidates in every generation. But it's really what you said. We're not going to be here anyway. So, you know, it doesn't help us to try to figure that part out.
Yeah. Scripture for it.
But it's a lot different than, I think I'm reading Ephesians and Isaiah, but it's different than the spirit of the Antichrist.
That's right.
Which is, that's a distinction. So.
Yeah, the spirit of Antichrist is sort of describes this mood. I think it's a satanic mood and movement against the things of Christ, yeah. Which ultimately creates its head in this great figure at the end of time. So the first horse, dressed in white, I think represents the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Now you come to verses 3-4. And the Lamb opens the second seal, and as he does that, there's another thing enacted, another act that John sees. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another, a red horse, went out. The red horse of mutual destruction. Because as he rides about, he takes peace from the earth, and men start killing each other. He's given this very large sword. But while the white horse brought peace, it was really a false peace. No surprise, it's a false Christ. And the riding of the red horse signifies the shedding of blood. The world will come to be at war with itself, wreaking much destruction and death everywhere you turn. And then you come to the third seal in verses 5 and 6, and this is the black horse of famine. And the rider, though, instead of having a weapon or a bow or something like that, interestingly and oddly, is holding a scale. Now, you mustn't think about what's in your bathroom. This is that old type with the pole and the two cups on either side. These are the kinds of scales that are used in the market. And what this represents is that there's going to be tremendous economic and ecological fallout from war. And this always happens in war. Whenever there's war, economy falters, the agriculture suffers. Fields are burned or bombed or whatever. And this one is going to be severe. Although, it is not desperately severe. It's not as bad as things are going to get. In fact, when the fourth horse rides, everything gets far, far worse than at this point. Now, there's a voice that speaks, that interprets for John what this represents. And we need a voice to explain to us what this represents. Verse 6, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and a quart, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, the voice, it could be the heavenly creature, is acting like someone in the market. You know, you go through the old world markets, And the merchants are there, corn for $2, you know, whatever the price is. They're trying to get your attention to come buy. But the prices being quoted are sky high. So a denarius was one single silver coin. And usually an average workman, someone working at the docks or somebody working for someone else, is going to earn about one denarius a day. It's about a day's wage. So can you imagine you work a whole day and all you can get is a quart of wheat? That's really expensive wheat. The average person in the first century ate that much wheat a day. So
you couldn't feed your family.
Can't feed your family unless you're all working. So it's estimated. We know what the price of wheat was on the island of Sicily in John's day, and this price is somewhere between 12 to 16 times more than normal. So imagine, you know, we don't bake our own bread, but imagine going into the grocery store and a loaf of bread there has shot up exponentially. You know, we're talking like $75. Now I know the average worker today makes more than that, but our economy is quite a bit different. But just imagine that basic food commodities have gone up 12 times what they used to cost. It's really outrageous. Now, you could get cheaper grain. You could get barley. Barley was pretty much livestock feed, although people would eat it too, but it doesn't have the same amount of nutrients. So therefore, you can get 3 days' worth of barley for that same price also. So it would take a full day's wage, a denarius, to buy enough wheat for one day. What goes in that last blank there? Or you could buy the livestock feed enough for 3 days. The last part where he says, do not damage the oil and the wine, has been understood a couple different ways. Either it might mean that, now oil, what they mean by this is not petroleum. Now, this is not a prophecy about a danger to the petroleum industry. This is olive oil. No, but, by the way, if you hear people talking about the oil prophesied in the Bible, they don't know what they're talking about. Because in the ancient world, nobody used oil, petroleum. They did not use it. It was a nuisance. So whenever oil is mentioned, it's olive oil or animal fat. All right, so olive oil is a staple, even today in the Mediterranean world, that everything is cooked up with olive oil. And wine, as well, is a staple drink. It would be very watered down. Most people don't drink the water in ancient days because they get sick. So if it has a small alcohol content in it, it's able to eliminate those germs. So do not damage the oil and the wine could mean that this famine is not going to affect that part of the agriculture. It could mean that. It might mean that there's going to be a famine and it's going to affect the field, but not the vines. And that happens many times. You'll have the fields will go bad, but vines are hardier. And they'll continue to produce even when grains can't be harvested. So it might be that heaven is putting a limit on the famine, that it's not as bad as it could be. Or you could read it exactly the opposite way, that oil and wine are also damaged, have been affected by the famine, and therefore it has to be guarded as a great commodity. Don't do anything to lose the oil. I mean, if you spill out olive oil, big deal. You can go crush some more olives. But if there's a great scarcity of it, then by all means, protect it. Don't let anything happen to those. I tend to think it's the first. I think it's saying that the fields, that part of agricultural business is going to be badly affected. But there's other parts of the agricultural world that have not been damaged yet. So I think it's the voice of heaven saying this famine is not to extend out to the vineyards. And the orchards. And then I think that fits with what you see as the tribulation goes on. Things get bad, but they get much, much worse the further you go. This would represent a period that's still fairly early in the 7 years of tribulation. So when we come back next time, we'll go into the fourth seal, the last horse, whose name is Death. And this is when things really, really start to get bad. Well, would you join me, please, in prayer? Lord, we're grateful for the time we've spent today looking at things which are to come. And we praise you that by the grace of Jesus, we have been spared this time of tribulation because of your grace and goodness. And yet, we live in a world of tribulation and trouble, and we don't know what things will befall on us, so may we be found faithful, and those who trust in you, and believe that you have a great sovereign plan for all the ages in which we have a part and place. We pray all this in Christ's name.
Amen. Where's the verse that says, until the lawless one comes?